You can take your Bibles again today to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, and as you turn there this morning, I'm actually going to take some time before we get into the text to have each of us think about how we look at and think about the Christian life. Our text today, just like last week, is a short text, but it's one of the most important texts in the Bible on the nature of the Christian life. But like I said, before we go to that text, I want you to think about your own view of the Christian experience. How do you envision the Christian life? Like, how do you talk about what life is like as a Christian? Or, and we'll see on the PowerPoint, what's your take on the Christian experience? For example, let's suppose someone asked you to draw a picture of the Christian experience, especially, right, of what happens after a person comes to saving faith in Jesus. What might you draw? Now, I'm not much of an artist, so some of this is inspired by a friend of mine named Andy Naselli, who teaches at Bethlehem College and Seminary, where I also teach part-time. And then I talked with Tricia. We worked on some of this, and she worked hard to put this together for us on a PowerPoint. So it's just some examples for you to think about, and there could be more than what I put up here. But what I want you to think about is if any of these resembles your take on the Christian experience. So I'll try to explain a little bit of what we see, okay? So as you look at the first picture, I want to point out something that will be the same in all of the pictures. And that's how the first part of the picture looks. Okay, the basic idea is that before a person comes to Christ, there may be like some measure, as we look at it, of like ups and downs in a person's life or character or desire to do what is right. But there will never be true growth into the image of Jesus for a person who has not first come to Jesus in repentance and faith and been born again. So in this picture and all the others, the first part's going to be the same. But what I want us to look at is how the picture portrays life after trusting in Jesus. So in this picture, what I want you to see is that the picture portrays struggle. That's kind of what's going on with all of the ups and downs, and perhaps even greater struggle maybe than before. But in the end, what does the picture show about the Christian experience? It shows that there is essentially no change. Oh boy, all right, hold on. No change or no growth in Christ's likeness. Or even if there's a little bit, maybe at the beginning, it's not much, and the battle is basically a stalemate. The person in real life is basically the same after coming to Jesus as before. And the Christian is basically the same years after coming to Jesus as shortly after coming to Jesus. Is this how you typically think of the Christian life? Okay, now, another example of a common perspective on the Christian experience. This one and the next one share a lot in common. The key point to note about this one is that there are, in essence, two levels or two stages in the Christian experience. There's a lower level, which in essence is just like an unbeliever. This is often called carnality or being a carnal Christian. But then, in this view, there's a higher life possible, a higher plane on which someone can walk, and there's a lot of different ways to have how to get there to the higher plane, depending on how specifically someone teaches this. Someone may say that that is when you accept Jesus as Lord, like you accept him as Savior and are forgiven, but are in essence no different than an unbeliever, but you're forgiven, but then you accept him as Lord, and then you are able to live this kind of higher life. But other people would say that that's when you get baptized in the Spirit, or when you speak in tongues, or that's when you consecrate or dedicate or surrender your life to Jesus. There's a life of not surrender, and then there's a life of surrender, and that's the path to the higher plane. And when you do that, you're then freed from this frustrating existence, and you're able to find a place of perfect peace and rest where you're overall victorious. Now, even many who lean that way probably realize it's not that straightforward, that this is at least not guaranteed to be a permanent thing, because they know too many people that fall from this supposed higher plane. And so here's a related, so that would be like a second blessing thing, but then there's a related view, which is the same basic view, but just recognizing that there's often a fall from this and a need to get back to it. That's the main difference. And but the key I'd like to emphasize is how somebody gets from the higher to the lower. To get from the lower, you kind of take control of your own life. That's how you go back. But then the way to get back to the higher is, again, to let go of your life and to let God control your life. It's always through some sort of crisis act of dedication or rededication or like re-rededication, where you keep letting go and letting God control things, and then you experience this peace. But then, you know, when you take back control of the wheel or whatever, you know, you fall. And is this how you envision the Christian experience? Now, perhaps one of those first three is like what you might draw. Perhaps you'd have a few differences, but perhaps they are the general idea that you had in mind. Imagine that for many of us, those three probably don't quite capture our thoughts or what we might draw. And so I want us to have us look at a couple more. And just briefly, but okay, this in this picture and the next two, the last two as well, I want to see a couple things. Okay, one, if you look carefully, there is real substantive change in the life of a Christian. Two, that begins at conversion. When we trust in Christ, we're not only forgiven of our sins and from the penalty of our sins, but sin's reign is actually broken. Sin no longer has authority over us, and we're indwelt by God's Spirit, and we have all we need to grow. But in this particular picture, what I want to highlight is the trajectory. Maybe this is what you think, since it shows kind of gradual growth in Christ-likeness. But even if that's the case, and I think for some of you think that's a lot more like what I would draw, I imagine you still would have an issue with this picture if you looked at it long enough. And I don't know if you know what I'm thinking, but to me, that seems too steady, too consistent, okay? It kind of reminds me of like the airplane idea of the Christian life, that I basically get on the airplane toward Christ-likeness, and then what? You kind of sit back and you enjoy the ride, and the airplane just keeps climbing and climbing, and of course there might be little bits of turbulence along the way, but the airplane just keeps climbing and climbing, and that's the case pretty much with or without you in the airplane. Is that your picture of the Christian experience? I think in some ways I could wish that mine were so smooth, but I don't know that the picture fits well with our own experience. But more importantly, I don't think it fits well with how the Bible actually talks about this. So this is kind of progressive growth without significant struggle. Now, two more for us to consider. Again, I want you to look at, but I don't want you to get so focused on the details, but or the specific changes. But what I want to point out is that, again, there's regular conflict and struggle in the picture. You may also notice that there was a lot of growth right away after coming to Christ. And that's how we often feel, or what we often see when someone comes to Jesus. They turn from their old ways. But the real point of this picture isn't so much that as it is about the overall direction of the Christian life. If you take the picture from the time the person comes to Christ, like pretty soon after, to let's say years down the road, and you look at it as a whole, how would you describe this? The Christian life is characterized by real, constant conflict and struggle, but it is as a whole a losing battle. Okay. There is an overall downward trajectory, fighting but losing. The Christian keeps fighting, but at best, there isn't lasting growth. And perhaps even more likely in this picture is that the Christian fights in a losing battle until death or until Jesus comes. Is that your picture of your life? Always fighting, but in a losing battle. Okay. And then, as one last example, the gist is that there is enablement from the time you come to Christ to grow, real and constant struggle and conflict to become like Jesus. And this is in contrast to the last picture. There's actual growth and progress, not smooth and steady by any means. Sometimes plateaus, sometimes downward, but overall, real, tangible growth into the image of Jesus. And so again, you have all of these. That's progressive growth kind of through struggle. Just different ideas. All of these are actual ideas that people have. There could be others, but these are the ones that I think I read about and hear about from talking with people about the Christian experience. So what's your take on the Christian experience? I think there's a lot of confusion about this, about the nature of the Christian life, how it's lived, what actually happens. And I don't think that it's just outside in other churches. I think this is something that maybe you struggle with. I know it's something that I have wrestled with on many occasions, thinking about what does the Bible actually say about this? Like, if Paul looked at those, what do you think he would say? Sometimes we talk about the Christian experience in language that you don't find in the New Testament. My hope is that my number one hope in this is that our minds are shaped by the Bible, but how we look at the Christian experience. Okay? We want that. We need that. We need God to shape our minds about the Christian experience. So, as we did last week, we're going to take things slowly, just cover the next three verses in Paul's letter. Maybe one of the top texts in the whole Bible about this topic. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Last week, we began to see Paul's vision of Christian freedom. Christian freedom, the freedom Jesus shed his blood for, is not the freedom to do whatever we want whenever we want. Now, Christian freedom is the freedom we have to serve one another willingly in love. The Christian life is a life of self-denying, sacrificial love for other people, particularly those brothers and sisters who gather with you week in and week out. But today isn't going to be so much about the kind of freedom Jesus has won for us. Today is more about how any of this is possible. How is it possible for you or me, former slaves to sin and self, to live lives of selfless love? The answers are in our text. So we'll pick up in verse 13, but our focus is on verses 16 to 18. Verse 13 of chapter 5. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But we say, but how is it possible for anyone to live out this freedom that way? Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, because they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So again, last week was more about what Christian freedom is and isn't. This week is more about how it is possible to live out that freedom that Jesus gave up his life to win for us. Paul's main answer is the short command, walk by the Spirit. What I want to focus on first is the command specifically to walk. Paul loves to talk about walking. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament, too, where life is compared to a walk. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And perhaps you're familiar with some of John's letters, where he says things like, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Or, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. But there is no doubt that this is especially important to Paul. Paul uses walk language 32 times in his letters. It's perhaps Paul's favorite way to describe the Christian experience. We must walk in the path that God has laid in front of us. Now, it's not like Paul doesn't use other pictures. There are lots of them in his letters. After all, he just described the Christian life a few verses earlier as running. You were running well. Who hindered you? And there's so many more, even just in Paul's writings. But walking, I think, is the way Paul typically portrays the Christian life. That's the image that he likes to use. We used to walk in a certain way, in the path of this evil age, but now we are called to walk in the newness of life, to walk as children of light. Now think about that. What does that imply? The call to walk. At minimum, that shows us that Paul does not think of the Christian life as being passive. We must walk. We must move forward. So any picture of the Christian life where we simply sit back and enjoy the ride is not Paul's picture. But I think this also helps us to think of the Christian life as a journey where we keep walking and walking and walking and walking. There's going to be some parts of the journey that are easier than others, where walking isn't so challenging, but there are going to be some parts of the journey where you feel like your feet are stuck in the mud, like you can hardly take another step. The call in both circumstances is to walk. Keep moving forward down the path that God has called you to go. But here's where we can get confused too by this. Because we start to think, we can anyway, we can start to think that with a command, like the command to walk, a command clearly putting the emphasis on us, on our action and obedience, that Paul then portrays the Christian life as a life that is dependent ultimately on our own will and strength and ability. And that's where we look carefully at the text and we say, what does he say in even the short command, verse 16? But I say, walk by the Spirit. How is it that a Christian can actually walk the way God's called him or her to walk? The answer is that we walk not by depending on ourselves, but rather we walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, to walk by the Spirit? Again, at minimum, Paul is pointing out that the call to walk is not a call to self-dependence. We must walk, but we must walk by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God's gracious gift of himself to us, empowers us day in and day out to walk, to take real life steps forward toward the goal of being like Christ, toward the hope of righteousness. Remember how Paul described Christians just a few verses earlier. He says, we wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. How? By faith, by the Spirit. And remember that piercing question that he asked the Galatians when he said, O foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you going to press on by the flesh? May it never be. Walking is active, very active. We actually have to walk, to take steps forward, to obey. But we are not called to walk by looking within. We're not called to live on our own. The call was to walk by the Spirit. We keep trusting Jesus and his work for us, and we press forward by the Spirit that was promised in the Old Testament to be given to God's people in the age to come, has been given to us now, already. And the Holy Spirit, I assure you, is no weak spirit, but a spirit of power. To walk by the Spirit is to depend on and to respond to the Spirit day in and day out. We follow the Spirit wherever he wants us to go, to do whatever he wants us to do, whether that is to obey in a hard place, to love, to serve. We obey. We trust Christ. We depend on the Spirit and we obey him. That is what it is to walk in the Spirit. And we do this remembering that we never walk alone. God's Spirit is with us. We like to think so much about ourselves as kind of divided, what I do and what God does. God's Spirit is in you. Christ is in you, living in you. We walk by the Spirit, by God's power. We follow where the Spirit is leading. He's laying down the path of selfless love. And he empowers us to take steps down the path. This is how Paul regularly talks about the Christian life. In many ways, but it's the same idea of this text. Whether he says, we work, we must work, but then he assures us, because it is God who's working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or he says, I struggle and I fight and I toil. And then he says, with all his energy, that he's powerfully working within me. Or he says, I worked harder than every other apostle. Can you imagine saying that? But what does he say? Yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Or what about in Galatians when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is no passivity program in Christianity. The Christian life is a pursuit. It is a race. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's a journey that we have to walk. No shortcuts. We have to actively obey, follow. We must say no to sin, yes to God's words to us. But Christianity is also no self-help, self-focused program to a better life. The Christian life is a life of faith, of active dependence on the Christ who died for us and the Spirit who lives in us. That's how we strive, by looking to Christ, depending on the Spirit, and listening to the Word. That's why we have to read the Word. That's why we pray that God would open our eyes so that we could see what he's calling us to. Because he's given you power to do it. But you have to walk. Now the question is then, does this work? Is there hope of actual real life obedience? Look at verse 16 again. But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, what do you think about that? Is that your experience? I mean, in English, it sounds strong. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, but I'm telling you, it's stronger than that, I think. Perhaps something like, you will certainly not. There's like no other way to say it stronger in Greek than this. You will certainly not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those desires which characterized us and dominated us before we came to Jesus. Those evil desires that reflect the aims and the loves and the ambitions of this present evil age. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill them. You certainly won't. Here's what we got to see here. Do you notice that's a promise? Walk by the Spirit and you will definitely not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's a guarantee. What guarantee? When you are actively following the Spirit, it is impossible for you to carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? How's that true? Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Do you see it? The reason that this promise is true, that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not and cannot fulfill the desires of the flesh, is what? The flesh and the Spirit are always wanting the opposite things. They never want the same thing. The flesh here is evil, in this text, opposed to God. The Spirit is holy, always in line with the Father's will. So what? You walk by the Spirit, you follow the Spirit, and be assured that there's no way you're going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's how you live out the freedom Jesus bled for. You keep actively trusting in Jesus, his work for you. You keep depending on and responding to the Holy Spirit, and you walk in the path he's set before you. And when you do that, be assured that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, because the flesh always wants the opposite of the Spirit. They're always in tension. So if you just follow the Spirit, you don't even have to worry about carrying out the desires of the flesh, because they're in constant conflict with one another. But verse 17 also reveals a hard reality for us. And what is that? It's that the reality of the Christian experience is that it will be a life of constant struggle, constant battle, intense fighting. Look at verse 17 again. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We are caught up in a battle that is bigger than we are. We have been freed through Jesus' blood from this present evil age, from Satan, from the powers of darkness, from the flesh. We are already citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the age to come. We've tasted the joys of the age to come because we have the Spirit, but we still live here. Citizens of the new age, living in the old. And this life, the Christian life, is a life of constant struggle and fighting and battling. The flesh hates the Spirit. The Spirit hates the flesh. And both the flesh and the Spirit are constantly vying for you to follow. The reality that we learn from the text, I think, is that the Christian experience will never be as simple as you being able to do everything you want to do. We long deep within for holiness. We long to love, to sacrifice. If you have God's Spirit in you, I know you long for that. You want deep within your soul to be all that God wants you to be, because you're so thankful that he loves you, that Jesus died for you. but it's never as simple as this. The Christian life is one of constant conflict, perpetual battle, difficult walking, hard running. But this brings me back to one of my last questions from the intro. What kind of battle are we fighting in? A losing battle, a stalemate, or a winning battle? And I'm not talking about on an hourly basis or even a daily basis, but in life as a whole, over the months and the years and the decades, what kind of battle are you engaged in? What's the Bible's picture of it? Brothers and sisters, we are not in a losing battle. Jesus is a strong Savior. The Spirit is a powerful Spirit. Greater is the one in you than the one in the world. That is the good news of the whole text. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is constant conflict, a raging battle, such that it will never be as easy, as simple as you just being able to do everything you want to do every day. But look at where Paul ends the text, verse 18. There is constant struggle, but verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul closes with reassurance that this is no losing battle. God's Spirit is leading. He leads every one of the children of God. We don't have to sit around and wait for God's Spirit to lead us. He's always leading us into the path of freedom, calling you forward to fight, and he's a powerful leader. We walk forward in his power, and Paul says, if that's you, you are not under the law. You're not going to be condemned by the law, and you're not enslaved by sin or the flesh, because in Galatians, those under the law are under sin, its power, its sway, its dominion, and they're captive to the flesh. But he says, if the Spirit's leading you, that's not you. You are not a slave. You are not under the law, captive to the flesh. God has sent his Son to rescue us, to free us from that bondage through his blood, and then he sent out his Spirit into our hearts so we could actually walk like his Son. God is fully and forever for us. And if that's true, why would we think that we cannot obey? Sometimes I think we think that. We think that we cannot follow Christ. You can. Not by looking to yourself, but I would say with Paul, I have confidence in the Lord about you, that you can walk. Walk by the Spirit. The Spirit is already leading us into the paths God has charted for us. Paths of holiness, love, sacrificial service. Walk where he's leading. Trust Jesus and walk. Pick up your cross and walk. Take the steps he's calling you to take day by day. It will never be easy, but we're not engaged in a losing battle. Christian pessimism, that is not the picture in the New Testament. We wrestle, we fight, but we're not without armor for the battle. We stand in his strength, pushing forward into the darkness in the power of the Spirit. This is not intended to be some kind of like rah-rah speech. You know, go out and do better this week. And just as on its own. I do hope you go out and do better. I mean, I hope I do. But like, it's not like just a motivational speech. I mean, this is gospel news. Jesus died to set us free. God's called us to freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, but the freedom to serve one another. Willingly, in love, and through the Spirit, it's actually possible to obey, to walk, to grow. This is what Jesus' blood is able to accomplish, and that's what the beautiful song Rock of Ages is saying. And when the cry goes out in the first verse, maybe you've never really thought about this line, I love it though, it says, about the blood of Jesus, it says, be of sin the double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. Jesus' blood does it. The message today has been about the big picture of the Christian life. And I hope that God will, among other things, stir up thankfulness in your heart. And that it'll stir up your confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ and in his powerful Holy Spirit. But I want to leave us with one specific encouragement. And there's so many things you could say, but I just want to encourage you. This walk is not a solo walk. Right? I have to walk, you have to walk. But Jesus' vision for the people he died for, and Paul's vision, is that we walk. We walk together, side by side, toward the goal. Think of it. We all share in the same spirit. And we're all walking toward the same goal. And so when we're together, sharing in Christ, his words, prayer, his love, God is empowering us through each other to keep walking. We're not alone. We need each other, and that means, among other things, that we must be in regular contact with one another in meaningful ways. That's part of how the Spirit influences us. He uses other people as his instruments to build you up and to give you strength to take another step. And when we isolate, when we stay on our own, we're leaving to the side something that God intended for us to help us to keep walking. So I want to encourage you to keep pressing forward and to encourage your brothers and sisters to keep pressing forward. And to do that, so much the more as we see the great day, the final day of victory drawing near. Let's pray. Father, help us. You have helped us. Oh, you have helped us in so many ways. When we were weak, you sent Christ to die for us. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us each other. Help us to walk. Help us to see the path you've called us to. We know it's a hard path, but help us to walk, looking to Jesus, depending on the Spirit. Help us to obey. Help us to say no to temptation this week. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Thank you for hope. Thank you so much for the growth and the fruit that I see every week in these, your people. What a joy it is. Would you cause us to abound in good fruits by your Spirit? Amen.